For our scripture reading this morning, I'm going to encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, otherwise it will be on the screen, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and we are going to begin reading with verse 13. Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 7, beginning with verse 13. Daniel is speaking, and he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions that were in my head alarmed me. And I approached the one who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me, and he made known to me the interpretation of all things. These four great beasts are the four kings that shall rise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. So what is the living, breathing Word of God saying to us today? That is the question that we've been asking since several weeks before Easter, actually. The Bible tells us that Jesus is and eternally has been the Word of God, the Word of the Father, the living, breathing Word. That is, that he has always been the living expression of the mind and heart of God. That Jesus is that very thing, given human flesh, so that he might communicate God's heart and mind with us in the world. And also that he might live it out, to show us how to live, and then also to die in our place that we might be forgiven of our sin, that he would take upon himself the punishment that is ours, die, and then in the power of his resurrection raise us up to life, those who believe. So we've been zeroing in on some of the things that Jesus said more than once, because if he's the Word of God, the living Word of God, then there are things that God is seeking to communicate with us. He doesn't send his word just to do a deed. He sends his word in order to speak, in order to communicate his heart and his mind. And so we've been looking at things that Jesus said more than once, because we figure, well, that must be especially heavy on the heart of God, that he communicates it frequently. Last week, we started looking at something that he talked about so much that it could be considered the theme of Jesus' entire ministry. And that is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. We noted last week that Jesus actually talks about the kingdom in a couple of different ways. Okay? He talks about a kingdom that is already present in this world. The kingdom of God being in the person of Christ when he was there on earth, and also now today in his church. That the kingdom is here in part in his church. That we represent the kingdom, that we live in the power of the kingdom, that the Holy Spirit at work in us makes us a kingdom people. But he also speaks of the kingdom as that which is yet to come. Jesus speaks of the kingdom that has not yet come in its fullness, but that when he, the king, comes again, he will exert his reign over all of the nations and peoples of this earth and will reign as king, the kingdom to come. So we talked about this as being a kingdom that is already, but not yet. It's already here. It's already a part of who we are and a part of our experience, but it has not yet been fully consummated. It is not totally here. And last week, we talked about its already nature. So this week, what I want to do is take a few moments to look at the not yet part, that which is yet to come, that nature of the kingdom, because Jesus speaks of that frequently as well. Now, the passage we read just a few moments ago is a passage that would have been very familiar to every faithful Jew of that day. Okay, this was a messianic passage of Scripture. It's the prophecy by the prophet Daniel that promise that a Messiah would come and restore the kingdom of God, which the Israelites, the Jews at that time, perceived to be a physical kingdom. That in fact, the Messiah would come and he would reestablish the kingdom of Israel. The Messiah as its king, and Israel would throw off the Roman occupation in this case and become a nation once again, a great nation once again. This was their messianic hope. In fact, it's a hope that, I don't know if you read it in the news this week, it's a hope that some Jews continue to hold. I was reading just this week about a group of Orthodox rabbis who believe that the Messiah is about to come, that the Messiah is on his way. It's something that some Jews are still anticipating, still looking for. So I read this passage this morning in part just because of this, because in some ways it's this passage of Scripture that got Jesus killed. This passage is what got Jesus killed. Look with me to Mark 14. Mark chapter 14. This is during Jesus' trial. Mark chapter 14. Jesus is before the Sanhedrin, or the council, as some of our Bible translations will put it. And in beginning with verse 55, we read this. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet, even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. So the council here, the Sanhedrin, is looking for something on which they can condemn Jesus. They want to get him out of the way. He's become a threat to their power, and some believe that they were looking also at the tenuous peace that they had with Rome and saw him as a threat to that as well. But nothing was sticking. None of their false witnesses, their so-called witnesses, were a mess, according to this passage. Their stories weren't lining up, and their accusations were so ludicrous that Jesus could never be convicted on this. He could not be convicted of a capital crime on the basis of what it was that they were saying. So when the high priest demanded that Jesus answer the charges, Jesus didn't even bother. He didn't give them the dignity of responding to them. He just left it silent because he knew, as much as the high priest knew, that they had nothing on him. They couldn't convict him of anything there. So the high priest actually changed his line of questioning when we get to this point in the passage. Knowing that he was getting nowhere with this bogus witness thing, he decides to ask Jesus a crucial question directly. And so in verse 61 we read this. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now here he asks Jesus if he is in fact the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the way in which they spoke of it. And he said, and here Jesus would have been wise to remain silent. Here it seems that Jesus would have been done better to just continue the stoic thing and not answer. But ominously, he does. He responds in verse 62 with this. He says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." At this, the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Jesus had signed and sealed his own death warrant with a response to us that actually seems kind of benign as far as we're concerned when we look at it. But to the Jews of that day, what he said was tantamount to saying that he himself was God. All because they knew and understood, at least in part, this passage in Daniel 7. Now, what does all of this have to do with the kingdom of God? Well, to understand that, we need to understand a little bit about Daniel 7. Because Jesus' bold reference to the future coming of the kingdom is tied to the phrase that Jesus uses over and over again to describe himself, and that is the Son of Man. You hear this throughout the Gospels. Jesus talks about himself as the Son of Man. And when we understand the significance of that phrase, then we will understand why Jesus felt it was necessary to use it, even though he knew that he would die if he did. That as soon as he used that phrase concerning himself, the die would be cast. He would give the high priest and the Sanhedrin all the ammunition they needed to put him to death. But the prophecy in Daniel 7 is very familiar to those who have studied eschatology. That is the study of the last days or last things or the second coming of Jesus. It's full of imagery and descriptions that resemble the apocalyptic writings of the book of Revelation. And it's closely related to those writings as well. You will find an interplay between them, even though they are centuries apart in terms of origin. The book of Daniel was written centuries before the book of Revelation. At the beginning of Daniel chapter 7, Daniel describes what he saw in a vision and subsequently wrote it down. He conveys it disturbed him. It really troubled him. He didn't understand it all. So I want you to read with me. I'm going to read it quickly here. Daniel 7, 1 through 8, just so we get the beginning of this. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of in his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven were stirring up the great sea. And the four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to him. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear, was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in his mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were come before it. And it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things or constantly boasting. Okay, that's all pretty weird. But later in the chapter, we're told what some of these things mean. And one of the things, what these weird animals stood for. And by the way, if you've read the book of Daniel, you will find that we've seen some of these things before, or we've heard about some of these things before. In verse 17, Daniel is told by an angel that these four great beasts are four kings or kingdoms who shall arise out of the earth. Okay, so that's what the angel tells him this. These beasts represent kingdoms that are now what we call history. These are things that have taken place in our lives, but were in the process of taking place and yet to take place in Daniel's. In fact, while the imagery is different, these four kingdoms were also described in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2. Today, we recognize these kingdoms as the Babylonian Empire. That is the lion, which was the empire in which Daniel lived at that time. The Medo-Persian Empire, which is described as the bear. The Greek Empire, Alexander the Great, and all of that, which is described as the leopard. And finally, the most fearsome to Daniel, the Roman Empire, with which no specific animal was associated. It's just called a beast. And it is the most ferocious of all. But then the scene of Daniel's vision changes. Okay, so we've got this vision of all these beasts, all these nations, these kingdoms arising, and suddenly there's this change. Suddenly these great and violent empires are hauled into court. And they're brought up on charges. Look at verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, that is God, the Ancient of Days, took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. That is that boasting. Remember that one of the horns of the fourth beast was boasting, you know. And as I looked, the beast, that is the one that represented Rome, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, their dominion was taken away. But their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So we have here the most powerful, the most ruthless kingdoms of each age. This is over a span of hundreds of years. That each one is brought before the judgment seat of God Almighty. And he strips the first three of their dominion. That is, all of their power, all of their authority is stripped away from them. But he spares their lives. But he utterly destroys the most vicious of the quartet. That the vile Roman Empire. So clearly, what we have here is a passage that is speaking about the sovereignty of God over the events of the earth, over the span of history, that God is engaged and God is involved. And we'll address more on that in a couple of moments. But next comes the part of the passage that got Jesus into trouble. Okay, verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, compare those two verses. First of all, from Daniel. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. Now, what was it that Jesus said to the high priest in Mark 14? I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. The imagery Jesus uses here is unmistakable. It is from Daniel 7, and he did not make a mistake using it. He intentionally chose to use that language, knowing that the high priest would understand exactly what he was saying. In fact, every time in the scriptures that you see Jesus describe himself as the Son of Man, he is referencing this passage of scripture. He is referencing the kingdom of God. And he refers to himself a lot this way. In Matthew, the book of Matthew alone, he uses the phrase Son of Man for himself 23 times. So when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, what exactly is he saying? Well, what does Daniel say about the Son of Man? He comes to the Ancient of Days in the clouds and is presented before him. There are interpreters there who even think of that as being at the ascension, that literally that Jesus rose up into the clouds and that he goes directly to the Ancient of Days. I don't know about that specifically, but clearly the picture of the Son of Man is that he goes to the Ancient of Days, to God. And this same Ancient of Days who just ripped dominion away from the kingdoms of this world, that's what we just read. He rips the dominion away, utterly destroying one of them, and then he confers on the Son of Man the dominion of all of those empires. All of the authority, all of the power that went along with those kingdoms is given to the Son of Man. And this kingdom, it says, will be universal, everlasting, and indestructible. destructible. One in which all peoples, all nations, and all languages will serve and worship the Son of Man. This is what Jesus claims. Every time he says to the high priest that he is the Son of Man, every time he says that he is the Son of Man in the Scriptures, he is claiming this. And now he says he will see him coming in the clouds. Hurrah for him. Amen for us. But then it gets him killed. See, that's the thing. That's the thing that we forget. When Jesus says this, when he brings all this to the forefront, at that moment, I mean, people say, you know, it always, he doesn't declare himself to be God. He doesn't. Yes, he does. Clearly, he does. That's why they killed him. This is the statement that gives the high priest justification to murder Jesus. And Jesus knew it. So why does he do it? He knew they're looking for an opportunity. He had their false witnesses right there trying to condemn him. He knew that if he just stayed silent with this question, they'd have to eventually let him go. They had nothing else. So why? Why does he at this time finally choose to declare himself? Well, prior to this, his time had not yet come. You'll see this throughout the gospel, that Jesus talks about God's timing. The timing of the process, the timing of the gospel. Up until this time in the gospels, Jesus had made mention more than once when others were wanting to make him king, when others were wanting to put him forward as king, Jesus would tell them that the timing was wrong. His time had not yet come. He was not going to be, he couldn't do that. But now his time had come. Mark 8:31, Jesus had foretold to his disciples that the time was coming. This is what he said. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. See, Jesus warned them, warned his disciples. They already knew about the Son of Man. They knew this passage of Scripture. But he wanted to warn them. He warned them that their ideas of what the Son of Man was not entirely accurate. They saw him as the Son of Man. There's no question about that. But they were expecting him to set up an earthly kingdom. So Jesus immediately, I mean, right after when Peter says this, that passage of Scripture I just read follows on the heels of Peter saying, when Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the anointed one. You are the Son of Man." We agree. The first thing Jesus says after that is, the Son of Man must suffer many things and die. Because he needed to correct their theology. He needed to correct their idea as to what it was the Son of Man was going to do. So he warns them that before the kingdom comes in its fullness, there will be suffering. That this too was a part of God's plan. It was not outside of God's purview. That this is a part of the plan. It's going to come. It's going to happen. You know, we so often forget how God orchestrates and carries out his plans. We look at the world and we look at what happens in the world and we seem to think that God is out of control, that it's just happening willy-nilly. We forget that God orchestrates even through the actions of evil men, even through suffering. God orchestrates, God directs history to its conclusion. Look back at Daniel's vision of the four beasts, because they're already history to us. Where do they come from? The text tells us, Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and the four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from each one, different from one another." Now later, the angel interprets this vision of Daniel, and he says that the sea, the great sea, represents the earth. Okay? But I want you to note that in the vision, the sea is churning. It is in tumult. It is in tumult because it's driven, it says, by the four winds of heaven. Now, have you ever seen what the wind can do to the sea? This last week, Nancy has some friends here. Robbie and Sandy are here from Minnesota visiting, and because we're from that neck of the woods, they brought me a copy of the Minneapolis Star Tribune so that I might have a chance to catch up on some of the shenanigans going on back there. And but what caught my attention was this picture. Y'all see the picture? No, so I put it up here. This is the same picture that's in the newspaper. This is the picture taken in northern Minnesota along the shores of Lake Superior. Apparently, there's a 60-mile-per-hour wind blowing. Somebody asked, is the guy standing in the water? No, it's kind of a bay, and there's a beach there. This is at Tetaguchi State Park in Minnesota. And apparently, there's an east wind blowing at about 60 miles per hour across the lake, churning up this lake, this great lake, which would be an inland sea, except that it's freshwater instead of saltwater. And in this case, it is blowing these waves and crashing up against this rocky shoreline. The thing that you can't quite perceive in the picture, though, is that that cliff, that ledge, is 100 feet tall. 100 feet above the surface of the water. At first, I thought this was an optical illusion. I thought, oh, the wave must be closer to the guy, so it looks so big. But look, and you can see the water draining off the top of the cliff from the last wave that struck it. That is a tumultuous sea. And that's the image that we're given here by Daniel of what is going on in the sea. The four winds of heaven blowing from every direction, churning up the sea, churning up the earth, so that it's all in a big wash like this. And those four winds of heaven represent God and his influence on the earth. God's influence on the world. The result of that influence are these four creatures arising up out of the sea in succession, historically. Now, don't get me wrong here. The implication here is that these kingdoms, frightening and cruel as they are, arose out of the sovereign plan of God. God did not create them. They are the reaction. They are the human and demonic response to God's activity in the world. And so, as the world is churned up by God's activity, out of the sea comes these creatures, these beasts, that strive to gain power, strive to control the sea, but they can't, because they are not outside of God's sovereignty. They do not have control of the sea. Only he does, and he sees them coming. He is not surprised by their arrival. In fact, he forecasts it. As I said, Daniel is writing during the time of King Belshazzar. Belshazzar was one of the last of the Babylonian kings. Just after Belshazzar comes the Medo-Persian Empire, comes in and takes over the Babylonian Empire. And so we have here a picture of first of all, the Babylonian Empire, and then the Medo-Persians, and after that, Alexander the Great, and the Greek Empire that conquers most of the known world at that time, and even following that, the Roman Empire. God foresees it coming. God proclaims that it will come. He even describes it a little bit. And then God judges. See, God will use these empires to serve his purposes, even the empires of evil men. In fact, the text continues by telling us that God manipulates the beasts. He limits the beasts, and then he judges the beasts. Look at verse 4. How the first beast is described. This would be Babylon. The first was like a lion that had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Tell me, who was doing the plucking? Who was lifting? Who was giving? This is Babylon. This is the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, the most powerful kingdom on the earth at that time, and yet someone was plucking. This is an image of God taking action to carry out his plan on the earth, even through an evil empire. We don't have time to talk about it today, but if you go back earlier into the book of Daniel, read about mighty King Nebuchadnezzar. He was the pinnacle of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar goes through a period of time in which God touches his mind and he has a breakdown. And he spends 7 years away from his throne as he fights through. Eventually he ends up as on the ground, covered in shame and tattered cloths. So, it's a pretty amazing depiction of the king of Babylon. But then it says that God gave him back his right mind. That Daniel went to him and God restored his mind and he was restored to his kingdom, but he is a different man at that point. Nebuchadnezzar never did any more of the conquering after that time of his life. See, God is at work. God is working even in the lives. He was not a follower of God, not before. Boy, by the time you get to that point in his life, it sure seems like he acknowledges and recognizes the God of Israel. You'll note that the others also, action is taken upon each of the following beasts. The second beast is spoken to. The third beast is given dominion. Not only does God manipulate, not only does God create and make things happen and move history along, but on the appointed day, by his sovereign choice, he also judges them. Verses 9 through 12 contain the courtroom scene that we read earlier, where God judges the kingdoms, each one taking away their dominion and utterly destroying the fourth one. Why do I go into all that? Why? This is all interesting. Why? Because it answers, first of all, why could Jesus choose to declare to the high priest that he was the Son of Man, who would return in judgment, even though it surely meant his death? Why would he do that? Because he knew. From eons past, he knew that God's plan was in the works. That God was accomplishing his purposes. That the actions of these evil men to thwart his plan would come to no avail. See, from empire to empire, from pharaohs to Caesars, God was righteously and consistently moving history towards salvation. And even the actions of the most demonic empires of the world would unexpectedly lead to the glorious completion of God's plan. Nothing was outside of his purview. The kingdom of God would surely come in all its glory. God has declared it. So you can bet your life on it. And Jesus did. That's the point. Jesus did bet his life on it. He boldly walked into the iron teeth of Daniel's fourth beast, knowing it would tear him apart. But also knowing that in doing so, all of the dominion and power of that kingdom and all the kingdoms of the world would soon be turned over to him. Because God had declared it. Or as John wrote in Revelation 7, and the kingdom of this world would soon become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. The second reason I go into all of this is to assure you and me that no matter how bad it gets, in the end, the kingdom is still coming. The kingdom is coming. You may not be experiencing a lot of the kingdom blessings in your life right now. We go through seasons where we experience these great blessings and other seasons where it seems like those blessings are far away. In fact, the picture of those waves on Lake Superior might be pretty much what they kind of describe your life at the moment, churning and tumult and all the mess. And even if it doesn't describe it, that picture certainly depicts the condition of our world today, doesn't it? And even our nation at the present time. The scriptures teach us that one day out of that tumultuous sea will arise one more beast. That there is yet one to come that will make war on heaven and on God's saints. That there's still one to come. For just as with Christ, the scriptures tell us that there is much yet to endure before the kingdom comes in its fullness. Daniel 7:25, the angel warns Daniel about that last beast, saying, He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. In other words, the saints are going to run up against an arrogant and ferocious adversary. So arrogant that he will think that he can change time itself and reinvent the law of God. And the church will suffer. The church will suffer under his hand, but only for a prescribed, limited period of time. See, this is the same scenario that Jesus faced on the night of his passion, isn't it? An intense and ferocious persecution and pain is yet to come. The wrath of this world is going to be poured out in a massive tantrum against the rule and authority of God. We've seen it before. We will see it again. And it will be focused on God's representatives here on this earth, the church. If the kingdom of God is seen as a threat to the kingdom of men, then one day the kingdom of God will be attacked. But only for a prescribed and limited period of time. This is the point. That no matter how bad it seems, no matter how bad it gets, there is a prescribed time in which that opportunity will arise for the kingdoms of this world. And then, Daniel says, and then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Today, where we are today, just as we mentioned last week, the kingdom of God is present on this earth. It is present in the form of Christ's church. We are to be a kingdom people, and as the Holy Spirit has power and dominion in our lives, we are transformed more and more into that kingdom people, where the will of God in heaven becomes the will of God on earth, at least in our lives. We can live in the power of the Spirit, and in doing so, we can live above the present circumstances of our lives. Because the reality of the kingdom in our lives is here today. But we have not yet experienced it in all of its fullness. Clearly, to live as kingdom people in this world is to live as aliens and strangers in this world. And whereas in the old days, when I even at the time when I was a child, which I know to some of you is, yeah, synonymous, old days. But, you know, in those days, when our culture was at least in cahoots with us, when the culture would at least affirm, you know, when I was in school, schools didn't even have anything on Wednesday night because they wanted to not get in the way of what the churches were doing. Well, those days are gone. I read recently, somebody put it this way. They said, we're not the home team anymore. We're playing on somebody else's field now. And we don't get all the calls and we don't get all the breaks that we used to get. So suddenly, our lives have become a little bit more like what most of the church in the world faces, and that is to be aliens and strangers in a land where our customs and the way that we do things, the way that we live, is perceived as being odd and strange and pointless. And where there will be movement to try to change some of the things over which our subculture has had control. Because the kingdom is not already here. It seemed like it for a time in America. I think that's part of the reason we stopped preaching about the second coming of Jesus. Because it's like, well, you know, we don't have it so bad. It's not all that different. Right? But you see, this is not it. As good as we have had it, as good as we might have it, this is not the kingdom of God. Don't fall for that. Rather, as Paul said, the blessed hope for every believer is the knowledge that Jesus is coming back to take dominion over all things. That is our blessed hope. And Daniel makes it clear that his kingdom is our kingdom. Verse 18, the angel tells Daniel, "But the saints of the Most High, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." One forever wasn't enough, not even two. This was forever, forever, and ever. This is a promise. Friends, this is gospel. This is good news. This is the joy that was set before Christ. Hebrews 12:2. This is the joy that it's talking about, that says that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame, because he knew what was to come. Because it says then, it goes on to say right after that, despising its shame and taking his place at the right hand of the throne of God. This is it. This is what drove Christ to the cross. This is the joy that he had, because he knew it would end with him seated at the right hand of the Father. And it is our blessed hope and joy as well. Don't put our hope in the things of this world. Don't put our joy in the things of this world. This is why we cannot relegate the second coming of Christ to being some minor mystical event that sometimes we talk about, or some add-on to the gospel. This is not an add-on to the gospel. This is a key component of the gospel. Jesus didn't come just to save you. He didn't come just to save me. He came to redeem the world. It is the culmination of the good news. And this is why Jesus spoke of it again and again and again. Because he is coming back to take rule and authority over his creation, to restore beauty, order, and abundance to that which he created that way in the first place, and to restore fellowship with us. This is why we can live with eternity in view. This is why our circumstances do not need to determine our happiness or our attitude. Because we have read the end of the book. We know how the story ends, folks. God wins. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. We await the coming and we stand boldly. We don't hide away until he comes, but we go out and we stand boldly and we proclaim this gospel. It is the gospel that we celebrate together at the table. For it is the culmination of the death and resurrection of Jesus for him to come and reign in his creation. God with us. Emmanuel. This morning we are going to celebrate communion together. We're going to take a few moments here. I'm going to ask the elders to gather up the communion elements and bring them forward. And as they're coming, I want to let you know, you do not need to be a member of our church to participate in communion with us. Rather, just simply a follower of the King, a subject of the King, having given our lives to Jesus. I would be remiss this morning to not offer you the opportunity to know this King. As sure as I'm standing here this morning, one day Jesus will be standing before you, or vice versa, you will be standing before him. And the question will be, did you ever know him? Did he ever know you? Are you one of his subjects, this King, or are you part of the rebellion? Jesus invites you to leave the rebellion and to come and give your lives to the merciful and gracious King, who has given up his own Son so that you might have fellowship with him in his kingdom forever. If you've never given your life to Jesus, this is the day. Valerie played on her violin so beautifully, but many of you may not know the words to the song. Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide. Will we give our lives to the King and serve him, this gracious and merciful master? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning reminded and encouraged of the reality of the coming of the kingdom. That the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a deposit, a guarantee of that which is to come, the return of Jesus, when all dominion and powers returned to its rightful place. Father, I pray that if there be anyone here today who has never subjected themselves to the King, who has never surrendered their lives to his grace, to his mercy, to his peace, I pray, Father, that today they would give their lives to you. Father, may the rest of us remember to live in the light of eternity, not just in what we have to do tomorrow. And we pray that we would allow your Spirit to fill us with the holy joy and peace that comes from living in the light of eternity. That nothing can stop the coming of the kingdom of God. Nothing. No matter what prevails this November, no matter what prevails overseas, no matter what prevails on this earth, though the sea is in tumult and there will be beasts arising out of it, Lord, nothing will change the fact that you will restore your kingdom and that Christ will return in his glory. And we shall see him and reign with him forever. And this we celebrate this morning at your table. In Jesus' name, amen.